This afternoon in our Bibles, let's once again turn our attention to the beginning, not the very beginning, but still the beginning. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Starting in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin, and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim, the flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Let us pray. Our Father, in reading these words, we are brought into the stark reality of what happened to the creation, of what happened to us. And as we approach these words and think upon them and hear upon them, and we ask that you would come to us and strengthen within us the reality of Christ, who is the Redeemer of this great fall that we have read of. We pray that we would be further understand our need of your grace. We would further understand the foundation of the gospel. We pray you'd help us to continue to grow in our knowledge of you. Give us ears to hear. Give us eyes to see. And give us the faith to believe your word. Oh Lord, would you rest upon us today? Guide us by your Spirit. Reveal afresh to us in our hearts by faith from your word, your truth, the person of Jesus Christ. Would you rest upon this preacher, a fellow needy person? Would you guide him? Would you chain him to the text so that he may freely proclaim your truth? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What we've seen just in simply reading that text is we've seen that God's good creation got thrown out of order. Now, it's not outside of God's control. It's not outside of God's knowledge and his control, but his creation was thrown out of order by his image bearer, by his vice regent, by the one who was called to govern the creation that God had created, the covenant head of the apex of God's creation, humanity, the federal head. And he failed to keep God's command, and therefore he brought creation into a state of being out of order. The garden that God had created had been devastated. The creation that God had made was devastated. The creation was not good. It was still good. But something had changed. The one who was to keep and to tend and to guard creation no longer, well, he had the, and we'll see this in a little bit, well, he still had the natural capability of doing so. He lost his moral capability to do so. But as we're going to see, that while there was devastation between people and God, between the man and the woman, and therefore between people and people, between humanity and creation, that's not the end of the story, because God created with the end in view. He always had the end in view in creation. There's a grand story arc that he's building. And so thus, in all this, God has a plan to redeem his fallen creation. Just as a matter of review, we saw that God created a glorious garden. We saw in the creation of the garden God's providential care in the story of in the account of the rivers, and how God's creating things to nourish and flourish in this creation, and that he's caring for his creation and he's governing the affairs of his creation. And we see that in his creation he has an apex creation, and that is the man Adam and his wife Eve. Humanity is the apex of God's creation, we saw. He is the chief creation. Psalm 8 testifies to that. God, we look at the greatness of creation, a creation which is very, very great, is expansive. When we look out at the stars at night, and when we see how bright they shine and how expansive they are, I almost had a Texas moment there. And we see the creation, and we see how great it is. And then Psalm 8 says, yet you have made man just a little lower than the angels to govern over all that. The apex of his creation. The greatness of his creation. and was given the task of guarding and tending that creation in a priestly role. Those two words put together, to guard and the tend, are only put together in the Old Testament when with regards, other than here, with regards to the Levitical priests. So, be seeing that Moses wrote this, and it all goes together, that Adam is being given a priestly role in regards to the creation, to be the go-between creation and God, and between his progeny and God. And what do we see happened, of course, what we're going to read about today? He failed. And we see that built into that is a covenant. One thing I didn't bring out last week, simply because I noticed it, but I forgot to put in my notes, was this idea that God, at the begin in Genesis 1, it's Elohim who created, which is just simply a term for God. In Genesis 2, it moves now to the Lord God, capital L, capital R, capital R, capital D, the Lord God, his covenant name, which has covenant ramifications. And so we have in here the language of covenant. And to the Hebrew reader, the Hebrew would see covenant. And we can see this actually in some ancient commentaries by Jewish writers and modern Jewish writers on the Old Testament that talk about, from other places, God's covenant that he made with not just Israel, but all of humanity in Adam. John Dagg says, it is a law with a penalty affixed. Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, for in that day you will most certainly die. In Hebrew, the way it says you most certainly die, it says you will certainly die to die. Die is repeated twice. You will die, and then in infinitive, that's in English, the infinitives are to run, to go. You will die to die. And what that does is it makes it a really strong die. It says, I'm not joking, I'm not kidding, you are going to die. Just as when the sailors on the ship with Jonah, they were greatly afraid. It said they feared a fear. It's strengthening the idea. And that's what we have going on here. And what we see, what the wages of transgression of that covenant are, what do the wages pay? Death. Transgression of that covenant, it pays death. It always has been and always will be. The transgression of the creation covenant is death. That is what results in breach of the covenant. And Paul reiterates this in Romans 6. The wages of sin is death. But then he goes on to say there's more to the story. For there's something else. There's a new covenant in which the gift of God is eternal life. It was a covenant that was based on obedience laid upon Adam and all his posterity. Upon Adam, in order for you to continue here, to have eternal life with me, you must keep this covenant. A creature is expected to live perfectly. And here we see immediately in the command and in the fall, the creature creator distinction. This is not, as I mentioned earlier, this is not an innovation of the scholastic reform theologians. Those are the theologians of the 1600s. People have accused Christians of Christianity, Roman Catholics, and some of the more what we would call progressive, but in reality they're regressive Christian theologians, with theologians who theologize in the name of Christianity. Would say that this is just an innovation of the scholastic reform people who were merely thinking in medieval categories and legal language, except it's not. Judaism grounds moral human solidarity in an original covenant of creation. Mr. Novak, who's a rabbi and a conservative Jewish rabbi and a scholar of Judaism, he says, human solidarity is always more basic than national, racial, or cultural solidarity. It is not based on a social contract, but a divine covenant. All humans are tied together by a divine covenant with his creation. Horton says that societies have always had a sense of right and wrong, testifies to this. And it is not a silent principle within, emanating from higher to lower rungs in the chain of being. Rather, it is a word that God spoke and keeps on speaking. That is, the word spoken at creation that has been engraved into our consciences. Adam had the ignorance of happiness and innocence at this stage. That is, ignorant. We hear the word ignorance and we hear that as a negative term. Oh, you're just ignorant. Ignorant is not a negative quality necessarily. Ignorant just means you don't know something. That's all it means. That's all it means. There's people who act ignorantly and therefore do bad things. But when you're saying ignorant of, he had the ignorance of innocence, it's in the same way that someone who has not experienced some sort of evil is ignorant of the experience of that evil or of that good, something that might be good. Charles Hodge says, "The happy do not know what sorrow is, and the innocent do not know what sin is." The one who is truly happy has not known sorrow and is not in sorrow. The truly innocent is one who has never known sin. And so, from the standpoint of the fall, when people speak of so many innocent people died in this event, like, no, there was no innocent people who died in that event. John Dagg again says, "Not to know good and evil is a distinction ascribed to children." Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 39 says that, meaning that they have not, not that they are not guilty of Adam's sin, not that they have not are not sinful, but they just haven't been able to put much expression to evil. It says, "And as for your little ones who you said would become a prey, and your children, who have today no knowledge of good and evil, they shall go in there, and to them I will give it, and they shall possess it." Speaking of the children who did not fail there in the wilderness. And so there we have it. As someone who is innocent is someone who has not experienced good and evil. And this covenant testified to everything being very good at the beginning. Genesis chapter 2, verse 3, he looked at everything that he had made, including man, and he said it was very good. It was complete. It wasn't just good. It was very good, meaning he had completed things and he had taken his rest. And then we also see that at the end of Genesis chapter 2, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Everything was as it should be in the creation. They were innocent. The nakedness that they had did not pay them any mind, for they did not know evil. They were innocent. But then, as we'll see a little bit later, something changed. Something changed. So that is the, and so what we have is we have this good creation, and we have this glorious garden, and we have this vice regent who has been given head and dominion over the garden to keep and tend it. He can eat from anything in the garden. Anything but that one tree. Not from that tree. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So we'll talk about the meaning of that in a little bit when we get to the deception. But the idea is that it is some sort of a knowledge of good and evil. And so we have this creation event. We have everything good. That is how it has been laid out. Covenant has been given. Man has been given a wife. He has been given Eve. Taken from his rib. Created in his likeness. And Adam saw her. He said, "Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." Testifying that creation, that humanity, is fundamentally body and soul. We are not simply, when we look at if there's an open casket funeral, and we see a and we see the remains of the person who was there, that is not just that person's earth suit. As it is said at some funerals, that is as much that person as is their soul. So created body and soul. That's important when we get to the idea of resurrection. Resurrection is not a metaphor. If it's just a metaphor, Paul's basically saying, if it's just a metaphor in 1 Corinthians 15, it's just a metaphor, we might as well just throw in the towel and give up and go back to what we were doing before. So that is the setup. We have the, what we have is we have the setting being built up, and you consider a storytelling. A story is being told. It's a historical story dealing with actual historical events. It's telling it in story form, and we've had the build up. We've had the setting, and part of every story is the conflict. And enter, thinking of it like a script, in the script it says, enter the serpent. We now have the conflict that the rest of the scripture is setting out to resolve, the conflict that is being set out to resolve. And the conflict has to do with the serpent. The first words after it said they were naked and not ashamed in chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. That there was this creature called the serpent who entered in. And he had a confrontation with the woman. He confronted the woman with something. This identity of the servant of evil. But the serpent could be regarded as the devil, the Satan, the accuser of the brethren. And the great dragon that was thrown down, the ancient serpent, who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. That is from Revelation. That is from the book of Revelation. I didn't put in the address in my notes. I can't remember what it was, but what we have, we have the serpent being identified with the devil. The serpent being identified with Satan in Scripture. And so the serpent here is not just simply a snake who's talking. It is the devil embodied in a snake, taking the form of the serpent. And he enters in by deceiving. He enters in with a subtle deception. Sounds like he's quoting God. Sounds like he's saying that he's making God's command that he gave to Eve stricter than the actual command. What he says in misquoting God, he attempts to place a seed of doubt in her mind. Did God actually say, "You should not eat of any tree in the garden"? Now, immediately, if we've been paying attention, we read that and we go, he said nothing of the sort. He did not say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden. It's nothing like what God said. But it sounds a bit righteous, doesn't it? It sounds like, yeah, if he told me not to eat, maybe I shouldn't just eat from anything in the garden. But what Satan has done is he has sought to place a seed of doubt in Eve's mind to bring her to ask a question. Maybe God's too strict. Maybe he really doesn't know better. After all, we have all these things in front of us. Like, I'm not this one thing. But of course, Eve corrects the statement. But she made her own addition. She added something that God said nothing of the sort to. And she rightly corrects the misquote of the devil, of the serpent. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. And she quoted him right there. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. God never told her, you shall not touch the tree. Never told Adam. He just said, you shall not eat of the tree. Didn't mean that the tree could not be touched. You should not eat of the fruit of that tree. So there she added to it. She was had already made God's command say something that he never said. Of course, humans are really good about doing that, adding to what God has said or taking away from what God has said. And of course, this is before anything had happened. And so remember, the command was don't eat from this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What's bound up in that is, in reality, the idea that you follow what God has said. You worship him and him alone. You don't worship yourself. You don't worship humanity. You get your knowledge from yourself. We can't get our knowledge from ourselves. We can only get knowledge from God. Only God can know good and evil in such a way that he does not become evil. He knows it through his omniscience. He knows good and he knows evil through his omniscience without yet experiencing evil. As we're going to see, it's impossible for us to do that. We know things in a different way. And of course, then the serpent takes off any and all mask, any and all masks of being trying to quote God. And he's saying, no, God's just wrong. He was wrong. He said, you will certainly not die. And again, he uses that strengthened form. You'll most certainly not die. He was saying God was just maybe speaking metaphorically. And death is not going to come upon you. It's all going to be okay if you eat from the tree. As a matter of fact, things are going to get better from you if you eat from the tree. For you will now know good and evil. You're going to be like God. And while Adam and Eve are made in God's image, we know already that they cannot be like God, because in the beginning, God, not Adam and Eve, not the trees, not the angels, only God. That distinction can never be crossed. It is impossible to, not that we may never cross it. We can never cross it. It's an appeal to autonomous pride, the pride to be our own people, an appeal to be more than what they were, an appeal to be more than creatures. It's an appeal to know good and evil. At this point, they didn't know good and evil. They only knew good, but they didn't know it as good. They just knew it because God had given it to them. They didn't know it in contrast to evil. God knows good and evil due to his omniscience. However, Adam and Eve could not know as God knows. They can only know by experience. Well, God only experiences God. Well, God only experiences good. He knows evil, though not experiencing it simply via his omniscience. He knows all things. But that does not mean he has to experience. If he were to experience evil, he would cease to be God. Charles Hodge says, instead of submitting to the authority of the law of God as the rule of duty, it is assumed that Adam aspired to know for himself what was good and that veil. It was emancipation from the trammels of authority that he sought. Being free from authority. Remember, Adam is in a state of innocence. He is able to obey God or to not obey God. He can go either way. And the eating of the fruit would lead to an experimental knowledge of the difference between good and evil. That is, to know, not only know good and evil and the contrast, but to know the misery of evil. To know the pain of evil. To know the sin that comes with evil. To know the guilt. To know the shame. To know the judgment. Man cannot know good and evil without also becoming evil themselves. And so that's the temptation that's being given. The temptation is to be like God. You don't have to be just Eve anymore. You can be like God. You and your husband can be like God. Now, in all likelihood, Adam is right there with her. It's not as though Adam is, as we're going to see a little bit, it's not as though Adam was just simply not present. Adam was there watching. And Adam didn't step up. Of course, the command was also originally given to Adam. It was when Adam ate that everything happened. But Eve began. But it was Adam's sin. And we see in the transgression, verses 6 and 7 now, the actual transgression. But the temptation has been set to be like God, to eat from that fruit, to gain a knowledge that is not for them to know, to try to be their own, to have a prerogative that belongs only to God. In the transgression, we see, number one, she desired the fruit. It says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. So first of all, she looked at the tree and she said, you know, I'm kind of hungry. Good for food. She saw the need and she said, I'm hungry, and this food will apparently do something good for me. Forgetting completely God's command. Believing what the serpent had told her. And she ate from that fruit. She saw that it was good for food, not in a moral sense, but for food. But yet, what did she have all around her? Food. That she and Adam had been told. It's there for the taking. You don't have to plant it. The ground's going to simply make it happen. You just need to tend and guard and keep this. You just need to guard and tend this garden. I've tended gardens before. Of course, they don't work for us anymore like they should. It was there for the taking. Lush pears, maybe. Lush Honeycrisp apples. I don't know. This is pure speculation. But food for the taking. And yet, the forbidden fruit she saw and said, that's good for food. And these two trees, the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil, were placed right next to each other. And it may serve to remind the subjects of the probation that the favor of God could be enjoyed only by respecting his prerogative, that is, his command, his will. John Dagg says the token of the divine authority was in the midst of the garden to remind them that they had the privilege of eating all the pleasant fruits by the grant of the Supreme Lord, and that their desire and enjoyment of natural good was to be regulated by the decision of him whose prerogative it was to know good and evil. The tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil were placed right next to each other, and yet it was only the tree of life from which they could eat. And it could also be that there was a source of pride going on. Again, the appeal to autonomous pride. You can be like God. You can be your own person. You can define yourself on your own terms if you eat from this fruit. On your own terms. And then as part of the temptation, as part of the transgression, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And part of the transgression is what happened. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together to make themselves loincloths. They saw they were naked. Had that changed? No. Their nakedness had not changed. Did the essence of what everything was, the natural essence of everything, change? No. They were still Adam and Eve. still created in God's image. But what changed was their moral perception of things. They now saw their nakedness, and they saw their nakedness in a new light, through the eyes of good and evil, through the eyes of shame. They were now ashamed of what had happened. They were now ashamed of what they saw. What changed was their perception of things. As we'll see, it also changed their relationship to the rest of creation. Nothing about the natural state had changed. They still had their humanity. They were still image bearers. What happened, as I said just a moment ago, was their moral outlook. They lost their innocence. They now knew evil. Their perspective had changed. Michael Horton says, the fall has not eradicated any aspect of humanity or natural ability. Still God's image bearers, we have everything with which God created us for fulfilling our purpose. However, since the fall, we are in bondage to unbelief and unrighteousness. We have the natural ability, but no longer the moral ability, the intellectual ability, the heart ability, the will has been damaged. So here we have the transgression. They have transgressed God's law. God has made this good creation. And now the apex of creation, the stewards of creation, have now said, no, we know better. So now comes the reckoning. Or we now have the reckoning. In verses 8 through 13, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And of course, the expectation at the end of that phrase might be that, and they went out and bowed at his feet and said, we're sorry. Is that what happened? No. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They went and hid. They knew something they had not known before because their eyes had been opened to the reality of good and evil. They were no longer innocent. They were now sinful. They knew guilt. And they knew fear. They knew guilt in terms of they knew they had done wrong. They knew that God had told them not to do that. And now they knew they were wrong, and they did what many people do when they know they've done wrong. They go and hide. Of course, why do you hide? To avoid the consequences of having done wrong. They were afraid of judgment. They now had fear. They were afraid of God's judgment. A whole new relationship to God has been ushered in. One not of harmonious tranquility, not one of friendly fellowship, but now one of guilt and fear. One now in which they know they are guilty and they fear. Part of the beauty of the new covenant in 1 John, we see that perfect love casts out all fear. The perfect love of God casts out all fear. Fear of what? Fear of what happened in the garden. Fear of the consequences. Fear of the reality. Fear of the death that comes from our sin because the death has been taken away. And of course, they're hiding. And the Lord God goes to the garden. He doesn't see Adam and Eve. He knows full well what has occurred. And he knew where they were. Many a parent has experienced a thing where a child has done something wrong and the child is hiding and they knew full well what the child has done and they know full well where the child is hiding. This is not, people have used this passage to say, see, God doesn't know everything. Rather, it's God revealing himself in a way we can follow. It reveals how he works in history on our terms. He's condescending to us in our language. not condescending in that he's insulting us, but he's coming down to our level. But he's revealing himself, and he says, where are you? What have you done? It's not that he didn't know where they were or what they'd done. He knew full well, but just as a parent does that in order to get the child to come out. I'm right here. What have you done? I did that. That's precisely what is occurring here. As God is coming into the garden, and he says, where are you? And of course, Adam says, I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. So God knows full well why he knows. This was no surprise to him. He says, so what is it you've done? How come you know you're naked? Last time I was with you was Genesis chapter 2 and verse 25. He didn't use those words, obviously. The 2:25 didn't exist, but just placing us in the context, was that you were naked and unashamed. But now you're naked. You're ashamed. What have you done? You didn't eat of the tree, did you? That tree I told you, the thing I told you not to do, you did the thing, didn't you? And of course, have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? And of course, Adam fesses up in a way. He says that he ate from the fruit of the tree. But there's a but in there. Here we immediately see the effects of the fall. We see immediately the effects of what happened. The great chain of blame now begins. The great chain of passing the buck occurs. Yes, I ate from the fruit of the tree, but she's the one who gave it to me. Not only that, she's the one you gave me, and she gave it to me. So he directly blamed Eve and indirectly blamed God. The woman whom you gave me, she gave me the fruit. Implying that if you had not given me this woman, then all would be fine still. That's the implication that he may well be indicating. Or that the readers would get from that. And of course, so God says, okay, so Eve, what is this that you have done? And of course, she gave the defense that many a person has given throughout history. The devil made me do it. She said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. And so here we have the passing of the buck. Adam won't take the responsibility. Eve won't take the responsibility. They're so ashamed of what they've done, they cannot accept the fact that they have done it. They're so fearful of the righteous judgment that should come their way. Right then and there, that they will not take responsibility. And so we see immediately now in the reckoning, the results of the eating of the fruit, the results of transgressing of that covenant. We see immediately Adam and Eve have been greatly affected. We'll see in just a little bit. It's not just Adam and Eve who are affected, though. All creation and everyone that comes from Adam and Eve. We now see in verses 14 through 19, we see a curse. God says, okay, so this is what's going to happen. Some curses are coming. Of course, we immediately think, how come he did not kill them? Because he said, you shall die. Because God is gracious. As R.C. Sproul said in that video, God told them that they would die, and he levies this curse. And he did not die. And you think that this was too harsh. And then, of course, he says, what's wrong with you people? But there's a fourfold curse. We'll start with verses 17 and 18. First of all, Adam's creation, with the way the creation would provide for him, has been devastated. Verses 17 and 18. To Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. And then by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. And then to the dust you shall return." We'll talk about that part in just a moment. But here we see the whole relationship Adam had with the creation has been devastated. The creation was to guard and attend creation. And creation, the plants, provide food for him with no effort on his part. They're just there for the taking. But that has been devastated. Now, the ground is not going to simply produce fruit. You're going to have to break the ground up. You're going to have to plant seed. You're going to have to water. You are going to have to till. You are going to have to do all sorts of work to get it to produce fruit. And you know what? There's going to be a whole lot of times it's going to give you nothing more than stuff you can't eat. It's going to give you weeds. It's going to give you chaff. It's going to give you thorns and thistles. Adam's relationship to creation has been devastated. We see that in Romans 18 through 25. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That the creation's groaning, longing for the revealing of the sons of God, for the end of it all, for the end that God had in mind when he created. Another aspect of the judgment is verse 19, which is death. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Adam was made from the dust of the earth. Adam was to rule over the earth. But now what happens? The earth he used to rule over is going to swallow him back up, back into the dust. This is the judgment of death, physical death, the end of our life. It is the universal curse. It is the great equalizer. It does not matter whether someone is rich, whether someone is poor, whether someone is of a varying ethnicity, death is there. Every table is going to have an empty seat at some point. Around every fireplace, there's going to be an empty spot that was once filled. Death. There's also spiritual death in here, which we'll see in the casting out from the garden. Then we see in verse 16, it affects the relationship between man and woman and intra-species harmony. We see the curse upon the woman is painful childbirth. It says to the woman, he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children." And we say, "And your desire shall be contrary to your husband, and he shall rule over you." Now the way it reads in many translations, "and your desire shall be for your husband," the way we might typically read this is that your desire is going to be to love and honor your husband, and he's going to rule over you. And the idea is that this is setting up some sort of a nice harmony thing, a harmony. But in reality, that's not a curse. We get that from Genesis chapter 4, in which God spoke to Cain. And he says, "The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry? And why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, or is contrary to you. It's the same exact phrasing in the Hebrew text, indicating that we no longer have a peaceable relation between Adam and Eve. We now have a relation in which there may be times of peace, but there is also this going on. And it also speaks to, as I understand it, it speaks to also strife and the enmity between man and man, between humanity and humanity. Geopolitical strife, racial ethnic strife, vying for power among individuals and groups, all goes back to this curse. The natural order, the created order, has been upset. In verse 24, we see that they're driven from the garden. There's no access to the tree of life. Man can no longer meet the terms of the covenant of creation for eternal life. Man is bound to eternal death and separation from God. That is where man is now. But that's not all there is to the story. For you saw that I began at the end of the list of curses. The beginning of the list of curses, there's actually a glimmer of hope. There's actually a word of hope, but there's also a word following hope. But in the curse against the serpent, he says to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and to dust you shall eat all the days of your life. He's telling the serpent, you've done evil, and evil is going to befall you. But not only that, there's going to be enmity between the serpent and between Eve's offspring. Between those who come from Eve and those who come from the serpent, there will be enmity. And there's coming an offspring of Eve who is going to crush the serpent's head. One of Eve's offspring would crush the serpent, although the serpent would bring harm, would bring damage to that offspring and bruise his heel. Here we see God in his curse upon the serpent said, there is coming a day when you shall be crushed. God here is saying this, all this that just happened, it's going to be undone. A new thing is going to come. A new creation is going to come. He's not going to hit the rewind button. He's going to do something that was better than the beginning. There's going to be enmity between the serpent and the offspring of Eve. You see, this whole curse is part of God's plan to win back his creation, to win back the apex of his creation. In verses 20 and 21, we see grace. He made clothes out of the skin. And Eve was called the mother, not of all the dead, but of all living. So God immediately has life in store for creation. The fact that they did not immediately die demonstrates God's forbearance. It demonstrates God's grace. It demonstrates that God is going to do something different. God is demonstrating, I would argue that God is demonstrating in his redemptive history, in his story of redemption, he's demonstrating in part his uniqueness. He's demonstrating how he is unique. We see in these curses the demonstration of God's righteous character. Sin's wages must be paid. Death came, but it was in forbearance. Adam lived many, many, many more years. And humanity has continued on. and forbearance. Had God brought upon humanity the promised death right then and there without forbearance, it's all said and done. No more. But God cannot overlook sin per his character and per the terms of that covenant. We failed and must pay the penalty. We must receive the wages of our disobedience. These curses were punishment and God's plan to win us back. Many cultures, interestingly, as a side note, if you read any of Alan Richardson's things in his stories about encounters with different cultures around the world, many cultures have stories that parallel a creation fall account that have a promise of one coming to redeem them to return to the Creator God whom they do not know. It's a distant past memory in their cultural understanding, and they often don't think about it. But if you listen, you hear their stories, you see there's something in there in which there's an idea written on their conscience of this. But they worship false gods, and it's been hidden. In verses 22 through 24, we see the implications of this. First of all, they've been shut out from the fellowship of God. That is, they have been kicked out of the garden. They've been kicked out. Sin is inescapable. We are all guilty in Adam. No longer, because we failed that covenant, can we be saved by that covenant. But that covenant is written on our hearts, and we are a tryin'. Sin is inescapable, and we are guilty in Adam. We inherit a guilt and a nature. As I mentioned earlier, we still have our natural ability, but no longer moral ability. When Adam sinned. We were there. He is our federal head. We were there. There's different ways of explaining that, simply as a representative. I tend to lean that he was our representative in the sense of Hebrews, that we were there in his loins. And he acted on our behalf. And he represented us in so doing. And so when he sinned, we sinned. And again, this is not an innovation that springs out of medieval thinking. An ancient commentary in Deuteronomy by Sifra says, "You are sons of the first man who decreed death upon all his descendants who come after him until the end of all the generations." That's a Jewish commentator from well before Christ. And one of the books in the Pseudepigrapha, try to say that fast, it means false writings. But it's considered part of the collection of helping us understand the historical context of the time of Jesus during this intertestamental period between Malachi and Matthew. And in 4th Ezra, it says, "And you did lay upon him one commandment of yours, but he transgressed it. And immediately you did appoint him and his descendants for death. From him sprang tribes and peoples." It's nothing new. Again, one of the criticisms to the gospel of the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ is that this is an innovation, this idea that we're guilty of Adam's sin and that Jesus fulfilled what we couldn't fulfill in Adam. That's just an innovation based on the legal thinking of the medieval era. But this goes back to well before Jesus came. This idea that we're guilty of something and that guilt has to be assuaged. Indeed, mankind is in a sorry state, and so is creation. We are still trying to win favor with God, trying to fulfill an unfulfillable commandment. Just look at world religions. Every world religion on the face of the earth, short of biblical Christianity, says, "What must I do to gain eternal life?" That creation covenant is written upon our consciences. And we find ourselves guilty of God's law and unable to fulfill it. Not able to find the life that we need. Just about every single religion on the face of the earth has some sort of a sense of you do wrong and wrong will come to you. They call it karma or other things like that, and karma is just universalistic stuff. But behind it is this idea that you do something wrong and something's due to you. It's written upon the consciences of man. It's an apologetic, by the way. And we are still full of ourselves, seeking autonomy, seeking to be our own autocrats, our own self-rulers. We'll see in time in the next coming messages in chapters 4 through 11, which may or may not be one message, the severity of sin, the severity of all this, the quick descent of humanity. And sin is also personal and universal. It infects and affects every aspect of life. And every aspect of life personally, individually, and corporately, communally, and societally. It's rooted in the fact that each and every single human person is an idol factory, as John Calvin said. A sinner. One who is bound to sin. We can spend our time replacing policies in order to fix issues, but those policies were created by sinful people, and the replacements were created by sinful people. And just like a computer program is no better than its creator, so it is with policies. Replacing, trying to fix sin by human efforts is like trying to use JB Weld to fix a crack in a plastic radiator. You fix that one crack and three more are going to pop up. Or like cutting the head off the Hydra in ancient Greek mythology. Doing it by mere means of human effort. Creation needs something new to make a new and better creation and a new and better humanity. And that was what was promised in Genesis 3:15, because the story does not end at the end of Genesis 3. If it ended there, it would be a sad story indeed. But it doesn't end there. That's just the beginning. God has promised something much better than the beginning. You see, Jesus the Christ is the seed of Eve who would crush the serpent's head, and the promised seed of Abraham through whom all the nations would be blessed. We'll get to him later. But Jesus succeeded where we failed. When we read the temptation accounts in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and while they indeed contains in them lessons on how to resist temptation, if that's all we get out of it, we're missing the story. Matthew, the genealogy goes back to Abraham. Where was he in getting tempted? Out in the wilderness. See, Jesus has succeeded in the wilderness where Israel failed in the wilderness. Thus, a new and better Israel, the true Israel. In Luke, the genealogy goes all the way back to the beginning, to Adam. One of the unique aspects of Luke is an emphasis not upon just Jews, but also Gentiles. And we see in Luke, Jesus succeeded where Adam failed. He didn't cave into temptation. The better Adam said no to the temptation three times. And depending on how you read it, fourth time at the Garden of Gethsemane too. He's the new and better Adam. In Mark, he's the great victor over sin by means of being a ransom for his people. You see, Jesus met the terms of the breach of the covenant, of that covenant of creation. He accepted the wages. His life met the terms of the requirements of that covenant, thus issuing a new covenant. He met the terms. He accepted the wages of our failure in his life and in his death, actively and passively. Romans 5:19, for as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. In Revelation 22:3, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit. Language sound familiar, right? Yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. One of my favorite Christmas songs, Joy to the World, and a verse that's left out of many hymnals, or is given the little symbol, don't bother singing this, you know, if you don't have time. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessing flow, far as the curse is found. He is that offspring of Eve. He's the end of the story. But the fall, it's the foundation, is part of the foundation of that story. And if we don't have this fall, we don't have redemption. And one of the reasons why, and as I see it, it's important to believe in an historical Adam and a historical Eve and a historical fall. You don't have that. It's just metaphor. You really don't have a gospel. You don't have a second Adam. And we're now part of that new and better covenant. We are tied now to two ages. One of the flesh, using Pauline language, one of the flesh and one of the spirit. One that is the law of sin and death. The other is the spirit of life. We live simultaneously in this present age while being part of the new age. We are still called to resist sin, but not as the sense that if you sin, you shall die, because Jesus died for us. But now we're called to resist sin because we've been freed from it. Freed from the law of sin, the law that says if you sin, you die. But we're not free from the law as something to live by. It's not freedom to do as we please. It's freedom to follow him. The thing is, we do it just a little bit. A little bit compared to where we should be. We can be easily fooled. We can still be easily fooled by subtle misstatements of God's word, just as Eve was. We should also make sure we seek to resemble a new order, both individually and as the society of the new creation. We're right with God, so we should pursue him. We should live for him. We're alive. Now do this. Do this and live has been dealt with. You're alive. Now do this. We're reconciled to one another. So let us live by that. We're part of a new community where those dividing walls that Paul was talking about in Ephesians, they go back to that fall. We're in a new community where there's a taste of things to come. Not in perfection. There's a lot of failure in it. But there is an objective tying together that is to be subjectively sought after. We should also always be on guard to subtle temptations to try to do it ourselves. That's just what comes naturally, to try to do it ourselves. We're called to not do things as they come naturally, but to do things supernaturally, to rely upon God. We are in the now and the not yet. We have a measure of deliverance from that curse of the old order. We're still affected by it, but we're not affected by it without hope. And society is full of sin because people are full of sin. Simply seeking to change societal norms doesn't really fix a thing. Because we're still sinners, aren't we? And we're just going to create new sinful norms. A sinful structure has been replaced. All that will happen is a sinful structure will just be replaced by another sinful structure. As I mentioned, it's the story of putting your hole in the dam. Your finger in the hole of the dam, another hole pops. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't try to do good for our neighbor. You see, the new creation is not a transformation of the old order. It is a new order existing alongside the old order. The old order cannot be transformed. It has fallen. It's destined to die. It can't be transformed. Rather, we are that transformed order. To be that transformed order, we must remember that the curse means that the true flourishing is something for an age which, while it's among us now, still lies in the future. We help our neighbor and love our neighbor because it's a good thing to do, not because we're trying to fix the unfixable. Even in widespread evangelization, societies will still be broken because the citizens of the new order were still affected by the curse of the old order. And part of the good news that was given there in the garden is that it is news, which means we must be inviting people to join us in the new creation through faith in Jesus Christ. We must be inviting people, telling people this great story. We are a gospel people, which we view that message as vitally important to share with each other and indiscriminately. To invite people to join us in the new creation under the rule of the new humanity, the better Adam, Jesus Christ. So, brothers and sisters, in closing, a bad thing happened, a horrible thing, a devastating thing happened. But that simply laid the groundwork. Not that I don't want to minimize it by saying simply. But that laid the groundwork for God's plan of redemption, which is far more glorious than the beginning. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for this glorious redemption. Even though we are fallen, you promised redemption and you brought that Redeemer. And we thank you for what he has done for us, that he is a new human, brought forth a new humanity and a new creation with a new covenant, one of grace, not one of law. And you have redeemed us. So help us, O Lord, that we would cleave to you more and pursue you. And seek you and seek to know you and seek to serve one another and to serve our neighbor because it's part of the new creation. Help us, Lord, to widely proclaim this message. And as Paul instructed, to encourage one another with this truth. Help us to have a firmer foundation of the gospel. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.